Thank you, Pastor Joel. Before we bow for a word of prayer, I'll let you know who is here at Cornerstone Baptist Church today, our team. We have my family here. We have Jeff Baum in the sound booth, Curtis Baum playing piano for us. Of course, Pastor Joel. Ben and Maria are here for ASL, and we have Marshall and Martin working on the Facebook and keeping that up and running here for us. So thank you to everybody who is here, let's bow for a word of prayer. As we do, I think of that last phrase, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake. What time I am afraid, I will trust in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we stand on your earth today, we recognize that it is still your earth, it is your creation, and you are in control. God, we rest in this, and we wonder at what you would have for us, what our part is, here in Minnesota, being sequestered to our homes. Lord, what would you have for us in this hour? How can we glorify you before the principalities and powers as we interact with our loved ones in very close quarters? Father, as we interact with others through digital media, God, I pray that you would help us to honor you at every turn. Lord, I pray that your law of love would be internal to us and that it would flow out toward others. Father, there are going to be times in the next 2 weeks where we brush up against our loved ones. Help us, God, to be aware of this going in. Help us, Father, to be watchful against retaliation, against bitterness, against anger. And Father, might we resolve conflict very quickly, and might you be honored in it. God, we do pray for our nation. We pray for her leadership. And Father, we thank you that in many sectors of that leadership, there has been unity of focus and straightforward attention to detail. We pray that you would guide to a very good outcome. We pray, Father, that this sentiment toward the value of life would take hold and grow yet more and more. That, Father, we would cease being a nation that murders the unborn in the womb. That we would be a nation that would go to great lengths to protect the least in our society. Thank you, Father, for how things have gone so far in that regard in this crisis, and we pray, God, for you to cause it to bear greater fruit. Be glorified, please. Bless our hour together. Might your word go forth with power in all of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Joel.
Our next scripture reading is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Before Pastor Tim brings a sermon this morning, we will sing the hymn. It's a favorite of ours. "He will hold me fast." You have the words in your bulletin and on the screen as well. We'll sing all 3 verses. "He will hold me fast."
He will hold me fast.
Thank you, Pastor Joel. If you have your Bibles, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Matthew 5, 21. Even through the COVID crisis, we are preaching through books of the Bible, and you may think it might have been better to go through the Bible seeking for a COVID pandemic type of sermon. That's just not the way we typically operate here, and you might be surprised at how even today's sermon might apply to this crisis. It's really a message on anger, and so perhaps it is timely. Now, in 2 weeks, we have a message on Easter scheduled, and we're to be in the text on divorce. I may find another text for that week. We will see. That might be one rare exception, especially if it's our first Sunday back together, God willing. We will see how the bands go at that time. But today we are in Matthew 5, verse 21. And I want to ask you, murder and anger, are they different? Well, obviously, if I'm going to be the target of your anger versus choosing to be the target of your murder, I would rather be the target of your anger. So obviously, anger is different from murder. But are they the same? Is murder and anger, are murder and anger the same thing? Jesus places them in the same category. As he does so, he reminds his disciples that he is bringing a righteousness that they need, a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the best law keepers of their day, the most sincere law keepers of their day, not just the scribes, but the Pharisees as well. How is his righteousness different than theirs when they were so meticulous at keeping the law? Jeremiah 31:33, I think, points to that righteousness, where he says, "After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts," writing the law of God right here inside. Deuteronomy 30, verse number 6 speaks of it as well. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul that you may live." There is a higher law keeping than the external keeping of laws. There is something that is internalized, something you can't fake, something you can't put on, and something you really can't in your essence cause to grow up inside you. It's a gift of God. It's a work of God. Now, a little bit of, kind of setting the table. We are in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. If you look at chapter 5, verse 1, we see here that Jesus was speaking to his disciples. It says in verse 1, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." Now, by the time we get to chapter 7, verse 28, we're going to see that the crowds were there too. His sermons lasted a day long, sometimes days long. And the third day he fed 5,000 after, because his teachings just went so long. But as Matthew presents this portion of that long, day long or days long sermon series, Matthew is emphasizing the portion of that sermon that addresses his disciples, not just the 12. A host larger than that, we would assume. There's a record of many more than just the 12. But people who were true believers, true disciples of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is beginning this sermon to us, to his disciples. Now, last week we saw Jesus tee up his sermon using two metaphors. Before he got to the content of the sermon, he had these two metaphors that admonish us to be salt and light. And as he develops his sermon, this salt and light motif involved the law and the prophets. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, I came to fulfill them. So what is he getting at when he's talking to you and me to be salt and light? When he says that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, I understand it to be something that involves the law at the heart level, God writing on our heart, God circumcising our hearts. And now we're going to get to what that looks like in matters of the Torah, in the command today against murder. And as he presents his message, he will have six points of the law and six antitheses, six opposites, six but I says. And it's not that he's contradicting the law. He's contradicting something about our understanding or our application of the law. And even that's a little hard to understand exactly what's going on. But today, notice this. Murder starts in the heart of anger and resentment. We are in Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Let's pray for understanding of this text today. Father, as we open your word today, I pray that you teach us about murder. I pray that you would teach us about anger. I pray that you would teach us about our responsibility toward those who are angry at us or those who are accusing us. And Father, help us to be wise to anger and wise to its devices. I pray, God, that we would all be changed, myself included, as I preach this text, that we would all be changed by your word to be more like Christ, to be more like you, to be more holy in our conduct on your earth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So if you have your study guide, you can follow along with us. Point number one this morning is this. The law against murder is given, and Jesus' antithesis, his but I say, is an injunction against vindictive anger. Look at verse 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. That word is Sanhedrin, and it's a phonetic interpretation there, Sanhedrin. It could refer to the literal Jewish Sanhedrin, or the word Sanhedrin means council. It could refer to any, just a generic word for council. But you, if you insult your brother, you'll be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire, the Gehenna of fire. And Gehenna would be a reference to that valley outside of Jerusalem where the garbage and the burning and the disposal of criminals' bodies that didn't deserve burial would take place. And it was a symbol of hell. Now, what is Jesus doing in these six antitheses? I don't think he's saying, you people have a wrong take on the law, and here's my take. I think what he's doing is demonstrating his assertion that he has not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And in context, he said, you need a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. In what way? Again, I've said internalized, God-given. Jesus demonstrates the presence of God-given righteousness. This is freedom from anger. When you consider murder in its root, God-given righteousness frees you from anger right here. There seems to be a base sin then, anger, with two levels of consequences that he cites as examples. One is human, the other is divine. In the human side, he said that if you insult your brother, And there, if you call him Raca, or you say Raca is the original word, you'll be liable to the Sanhedrin or the council. We don't know exactly what the word Raca means. We think it means empty head or something like that. Something that's very much like the next injunction that you shouldn't say to your brother, you fool. But possibly Raca had risen to a level of swear word status in their culture. It's because it does seem to be something that would bring you before the council or a council. Now, the other, on the divine side, we see that if you call your brother a fool, moros would be the Greek word, which sounds like our word moron. I mention that because it's kind of a nice anchor to pin that to. Moros, that's a fool, but there's a morality to that fool's foolishness. So you're making a judgment on your brother that morally you are a moron. Morally, you are a fool when it comes to moral matters. So I wonder, how can name-calling, Raca, get you in trouble with the council? Understand that we are in a shame-honor society when we read the Bible. Shame is to be avoided at all costs, and honor is greatly, greatly cherished. That's not quite like our culture. We're in a little bit of that culture where we're like, I don't care what you think about me. This is deal with it. But in their culture, even in our culture, though, you do have laws against slander. Laws against maligning someone publicly and wrongly. That can bring you before a council. That can bring you before the judge. And there can be material costs if you slander or malign someone's good reputation wrongly. Well, how much more in a shame, honor society, the proverb that says a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. And here you are, and you come in and you take away their name, which has all this honor, and you give Raca to them. Empty head. And now they don't know them for their name. They know them as Raca. They know them as empty head. I want to illustrate this using politics in our day. And I'm not saying it's exactly the same arena here because, politics is a bit of a boxing contest. It's a football field of activity. If you step into a boxing ring and someone punches you, I don't think they sinned against you. You stepped into the ring and there's certain ground rules. When you step on the football field and somebody tackles you, even injures you, I don't think they necessarily sinned against you. I think that when you step on the football field, you accept certain rules. Well, likewise with politics. You're saying, compare me to you and talk to people about me, and I'm going to talk to them about you. And so it gets kind of rough and tumble. But just think of the name-calling that goes on and how effective that can be. Secretary of State Hillary Rodham Clinton. In the old days, out of at least a show of honor, we would say, my dear colleague, Secretary of State Hillary Rodham Clinton is way off the mark here, I might say. And you had all of this pretense of respect that was going on in the old days. Well, today we take that long title with all that it's earned and we call her Crooked Hillary. Or I shouldn't say we. Candidates will call her Crooked Hillary. And you take away what she's earned and you give her this. And I could just go on and on. Governor Jeb Bush became low-energy Jeb. We had Vice President Biden being called now Sleepy Joe. Billionaire Mike Bloomberg, Mini Mike. Senator Elizabeth Warren, sometimes I couldn't even think of her name. All I could think of was Pocahontas. And so you have these titles of honor that are being taken away, and they're supplanted with something that, a label that takes away all that good and puts something bad on them. Well, again, that's the arena of politics, but I think that illustrates what goes when you go to your brother and you affix a label to him, Raca, empty head, moron. And if truly that takes hold and it out in society or among the church, this is talking about your brother, people start referring to them in that way, you have stolen their reputation and positively soiled their reputation. Furthermore, there are words in our society that you just do not use. There are sexist slurs that will damage in people's mind, one sex, one gender or the other. There are racial slurs. There are slurs toward the mentally disabled. There are words that rightly rise to be regarded as swear words by common consent in our culture. They are not to be used. I think that's in play here with the word Raca. Now, with the word moros, we have a bit of a problem. A bit of a challenge interpreting the Bible with that. And you might want to turn to Matthew 23:15. In Matthew 23:15 through 17, Jesus calls some people moros. So how can Jesus be saying anybody who calls his brother moros is worthy of the fire of hell, and then Jesus himself turn around and call a group of people moros? Look at Matthew 23, verse 15. Now, let me just say before I read this, this is in the context of Jesus presenting seven woes against the scribes and Pharisees. This is Messiah, Son of God, pronouncing judgment on the religious intelligentsia of his day. I'm not sure today I'm going to be able to fully reconcile how Jesus can say, you're in danger of the fire of hell if you call your brother moros and then turn around and him call a group of people. I'm not sure I can fully reconcile that, but I can at least put some ideas on the table as we preach through this in the coming months. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, there's a title, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? So he calls them blind fools. He calls them blind guides. That word blind fools is the same word moros. How can he say it is wrong for us to use that term against our brother and then use it? Well, I think there's several possibilities that we will study out. One thing I would point out in today's text is we are dealing with brothers. The word brother is used three times in the text. And I don't know what that means by brother, if that means fellow Jew, because he's talking to Jews, fellow believer. But there's some close proximity and some equality going on here. In verse number 22, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So number one, we are dealing with brothers. He was not dealing with brothers in terms of belief systems. Number two, here we are discussing human anger today. We are discussing violations that happen that arise out of our anger and our bitterness. It holds people in contempt. It is unforgiving. It steams. It hates. It smolders. Whereas Jesus is acting in righteousness when he labels the scribes and Pharisees blind moros, blind fools. And finally, I would say this, and this is probably the biggest issue, and I think this is where we will end up when we get to Matthew 23. This text is dealing with you labeling your brother a moros, not the Son of God, Messiah, who has authority, dealing with religious Pharisaism and dismissing it. In other words, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the Lord belongs judgment. So this might be one of those moments where Jesus would look to you and say, I am God, you are not. We will hold those thoughts as we continue to study in the coming weeks, and let's acknowledge that Jesus is forbidding you and me from exercising vengeance on our brothers by maligning them, by labeling them, by name-calling them in a culturally harmful way that comes out of a wicked heart. Let's go to point number two here if we can. Understand our Savior's heart here. Our brotherly unity is a priority over our sacrificial offerings. Unity first. Look at verse number 23, if you would, with me. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gifts. That's quite radical. You're at the altar. You've got the offer. You've got the offering there. You're ready to sacrifice it. And you remember this. You're to leave it. There's a huge priority. So, now the other thing that is very intriguing about this example and the next is who is angry? Who is angry here? You're offering an offering and you remember something. Oh, wait a minute. My brother is angry at me. And the next example is my accuser is angry or accusing me. So these next two examples are dealing with your anger, oddly enough, And yet, it's the other people who are primary agents in this transaction. So that, I think, is quite telling. Now, think about this. Don't pretend that you are not responsible for other people's anger. Okay? The better you know somebody, the better you know how to press their buttons. The better you know how to elicit a response. You've heard someone say these very words in a spirit of bitterness. I don't care what he thinks. I don't care. He's not going to like it, but I don't care. She's not going to like it, but I don't care. Oh, yeah, you do. You care. You want him to not like it. You want her to not like it. You and I do things at time for the precise purpose of inciting a response and getting under someone's skin. We reach into their soul and we scoop out that happiness, we scoop out that peace, and we put in a root of bitterness and we sit back and we watch it fester and bother them and grow, and we like it. It's a product of envy. It's a product of anger. Maybe they've had it too good. Maybe we're jealous. Maybe we're just mad. Maybe they brushed up. But hey, this will fix it. I'll fire a shot right across their bow. They're going to see that arrow flying right in their territory, and they're going to get really mad. Did you light someone's fire recently? Did you fire a shot across someone's bow? Did you say something that you knew would just get under their skin and make them a little bit angry on the inside? If so, you need to go and make that right. You know you did it. You know why you did it. Make it right. In fact, do you see the priority here? The priority is even over giving gifts, even over giving offering. Don't log into our giving portal to give to Cornerstone Baptist Church as a priority over going to your brother and making this right. Don't write a check and fill out an envelope and drop it in the mail and leave this undone. See what it says here? It says first go and be reconciled to your brother in verse number 24. First is reference to time. First is reference to priority. Go take care of this first. Don't leave the other undone. It said, then come back and offer your offering. I mentioned that in the midst of the COVID crisis. We were kind of laughing about that earlier today because this is in the text. And everybody knows that churches aren't having offerings in person. But this is the priority. This is the important thing. That you take care of this anger and this situation that you've created with your brother. Then go and give your offerings, the script says. Let's go to point number three. In Jesus' last application, there are some cultural realities that we might be missing here. Okay, that's just a recognition. He's mentioning something that we might not understand. Either he commands us not to conduct ourselves with less than good ethics, or he is cautioning us against blind anger in the face of illegal lawsuits in a corrupt court system. Let's look at verses 25 and 26 and kind of keep both in mind that it could be an injunction against Christians who are being a little cute with their flirting around the rules of law and the rules of ethics, or it could be that Christians are being attacked by a corrupt legal system. Verse 25, come to terms quickly with your accuser. Notice that word quickly, by the way. Earlier we had first be reconciled to your brother. Now here with your accuser, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say, and this is the warning, this is Christ's concern that he presents to you. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. And the penny here would be this, like our penny, the smallest of small denominations. This is one of those moments where Jesus references a legal situation that I believe everybody around him understood. And they knew what he was referring to because it was, sad to say, it was their reality. And if you weren't part of it, which we aren't, we're 2,000 years later, and if you can't study it out, we can. There's some things we know, but The meaning's lost to you to the degree you don't understand what he was referring to about making peace with an accuser on your way to prison. It's a bit like Lobola in South Africa, bride price. The Africans can make a quick reference to it. Everybody in the room, except for me, knows exactly what they're talking about because they've lived with it, but it's totally lost on me. Same here. There was something Jesus was referring to. He didn't have to clarify it any further for his audience, and they knew what he was talking about. Either there was some kind of a culture where people were getting cute with their debtors, or there was a case where men of influence, which this is well documented, throughout history, the rich have preyed upon the poor by taking them to court. Men of great stature took men of lesser stature to court, sued them for all their worth, which wasn't much, but it added to the rich man's treasure trove. And the rich man had all the influence of the courts, the judges. And that's why in biblical literature, you will see many injunctions against a biased or a partial judge, a partial judgment. In James chapter 2, verse 6, you don't have to turn there, but there's a question that's mentioned in James 2, 6, and it's a question that's rhetorical, and James just expects everybody to answer yes to this question without giving it a second thought. Here's the question. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Now, that is a rhetorical question. He doesn't provide the answer. He doesn't need to. It's very obvious. Yes, they are the ones who oppress us. Yes, they are the ones who drag us into courts. What do they do there? They oppress us there because they own the judge. It's a corrupt system. So it's a thing. It's a known thing. And that's my take on this passage. And that's how I'm going to apply this. This is not the poorer person seeking to be cute with morality, hoping they'll get away with it. Certainly, if you're doing this, if you're doing something immoral, you ought to stop. And you can apply this passage that way to your life. No harm, no foul. But my take on this is that the rich are abusing the poor. One of the many, many injustices, even today throughout our world, but also throughout history, in dictatorial regimes, in communistic regimes, and even infiltrating democracies, you have the rich corrupting many forms of government. I would also note this, and this is kind of a sideline, but kind of not. The Jewish law did not have any provisions for imprisoning debtors that I'm aware of. And that's cited by other resources as well. There's no law. This would be an imposition on Jewish law. This would be some kind of a Greco-Roman influence coming in to Israel. So imagine being a Jew in your promised land, seeing your land taken over by foreigners, and then starting to see your courts operating like kangaroo courts, starting to see your government acting like a third world government. I hope you can imagine the resentment and the anger a devout Jew would have toward all of this. And this statement to me seems to apply to those times when anger so enrages you that you lose sight of outcome. You say, I don't care, and you act in anger at the injustice that's facing you. This is that sense of injustice we see in every man movie where a lot of bodies are killed, a lot of people are killed. Why? Because early on in the story, they killed his puppy. And so then he goes after this crime ring and 100 people die before the end of the movie. Why? Well, if you follow, because they killed his puppy at the very, very beginning. Whatever it is, that's these man movies where you have this disproportional sense of justice that is out of anger. Well, likewise, anger can cause you to act unwisely and as a poor steward of your own circumstance. Imagine somebody is bringing you to court unjustly and you're like, I don't care about the outcome. I'm not giving these people any satisfaction. I'm not giving them any sense of legitimization. Furthermore, when we're waiting in the for the court case, when we're in the vestibule, the waiting area for the courtroom, I'm not even going to give this person any respect. I'm not going to talk to them as if they're a human being. I'm not going to give them any legitimization. I am standing on principle. No, you're not. You're standing on anger. This man's not worthy of being called a man. I don't care what it costs me. That, I think, is blind anger. And I think that's what Jesus is addressing here. We have a phrase, cutting off your nose to spite your face. There was a Mother Superior in A.D. 867 whose monastery was being attacked by Vikings. And she cut off her nose and her upper lip, and all of the nuns in the monastery did the same. They did this to disfigure themselves so that they would not be appealing and violated by the Vikings. And it worked. It's so disgusting, the Vikings, they burned the entire building to the ground with the nuns inside. I don't know if that's where the phrase cutting off your nose to spite your face comes from, but I guess a modern application of it would be like this. A man is so angry at his wife that he burns her house down. Well, it was his house too. So you cut off your nose to spite your face. Benjamin Franklin once said this, that which begins in anger will end in shame. And so if you go to an unjust court system and you're being sued unjustly with anger, and you handle it with anger, that is probably not a good stewardship of your resources and of outcomes. I would say this, Christians, beware of a rigged system. Beware of a rigged system. Exercise spiritual wisdom. In this world, our systems are cursed by sin. And some battles are not going to be won. And standing on principle when it's really just standing and lashing out in anger may be more foolish than seeking to minimize your damages in a rigged system. And here's the danger of sin in your heart. It's causing you in a rage of anger to exercise poor stewardship of your life and of your resources. Here's what I'm saying, Christian. You are responsible for navigating yourself through unjust systems, unjust teachers, unjust schools, unjust workplaces, unjust legal systems. You are responsible to navigate yourself in spiritual wisdom, not by anger and resentment. And understand this, if you back up and look at it from an eternal standpoint, if this is truly a wicked person who is going to die and perish in hell for all of eternity, understand that if you are making friends with that person, if you're seeking out to reach out to them with peace, you're probably even giving him a settlement that he doesn't deserve, coming to some alternate arrangement. You are treating him respectfully like a human being made in the image of God. All the while, he is corrupt. But you are treating him like a human being. You're treating him decently. And that kind of testimony should leave a mark in the heart of the wicked. They should see that difference. It should register with them and say, this is odd. This is odd. And I'll tell you this. Our hope is that they would see that mark and they would come to Jesus Christ in faith and they would join you in heaven for all of eternity. You would have your investment back and then some. But if they don't, they're going to spend eternity in hell, a sleepless eternity in hell. And on their heart and on their mind will be all of their wicked works, including what is going on with you right now. Handle yourself with such decorum that they have no excuse. Have you ever woken up in the middle of the night just having a panic attack over something you said 20 years ago, 10 years ago, that you know hurt somebody and there's just no good way to bring it up now and try to reconcile it, but it's keeping you up at night and it's bothering your soul, it's bothering your conscience. That is the wicked in hell for all of eternity. There is no going to sleep. There is constant reminder of their wicked acts. And how much more will their consciences be plagued to the glory of God if you, a child of God, were a peacemaker toward them through this? But again, keep in mind the warning at the very end of this. Keep in mind Jesus' concern in verse number 26. Truly I say, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. Jesus is concerned with your stewardship of your resources and your life in the midst of a crooked system. Christian, you are responsible to navigate yourself through corruption in a way that honors God and in a way that minimizes losses of your resources. So murder, we've been talking about murder today. You shall not murder. Murder starts in a heart of anger and resentment. And the command to not murder is a command to not harbor unjust anger. So first Jesus condemns foul vindictiveness that would malign your brother with harsh verbiage. You aren't God. You don't make these judgments. You don't take away a good name and affix to it an evil reputation. That's not your place, Christian. Second, Jesus condemns allowing deep, bitter resentment to fester in your brother where you know you've made him angry, probably with good intention to do so, not good intention, evil intention to do so. And it delights you in some vindictive way. You are delighted that they are mad. Jesus commands you to stop that offering, go make things right, and then come back and continue your service to God. Third, Jesus condemns blind resentment where you just don't want to give them the satisfaction or the validation. You don't want to give them a kind word or any word of any affirmation as a human being or any overtures of peace with such slimy, greasy people. It's a vindictiveness that causes you to cut off your nose to spite your face. Now, in all of this, we are not teaching perfectionism here, are we? We are not teaching, oh, here's how you keep the law to become perfect, to become accepted by God. No, 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 no. Jesus did all of that. He earned the righteous standing. It's too late for you and me. We've violated God's law. Jesus lived a perfect life. He died and took our punishment upon himself. And his receiving our punishment, his gift of a righteous status, that is all his gift to us if we place our faith in him. But there's another gift that comes. And that's the gift of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, which writes God's law upon your heart. Not perfectionism. You won't be perfect, but you will increasingly be sanctified. You will increasingly live out the love and the law of God from the heart. That's the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. That's the righteousness without which you won't enter the kingdom of God, this gift that comes from God. A righteous status, a righteous standing, eternal security, and then progressive sanctification in your life right now. So have you vindictively maligned someone that you are angry at? Have you been affixing a label to them? Have you fired a shot across the bow? Have you acted with blind rage, not caring about your resources or your life, being a poor steward, acting out of your own best interest in a fit of anger? Repent of that now. Let's bow for a word of prayer, and then we'll ask Pastor Joel to come and lead us in a closing hymn. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. God, it judges us, and may it judge us this morning. Oh, Father, how many times have we called people names? How many times have we fired a shot across the bow just to get somebody's attention, to get their goad, to get under their skin, to remove happiness and peace in their heart, and to instill a root of bitterness because we have bitterness in our hearts? And how many times, Father, have we acted in blind rage where we just don't care? God, ultimately what we're saying is we don't care what you think. I pray that you would forgive us of this sin. I pray that you would cleanse us of it. And Father, if we have done something to get under our brother's skin, if we planted that root of bitterness, I pray that you would help us to go right now, make that right. God, I pray that your people would be unified. Father, we love you. We thank you. We rest in you today. In Jesus' name, amen.